You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area. So, Dan, you talked about your steel working days.
Yeah.
And
with your shiny helmet,
that long career. Yeah.
It got me thinking. I'm curious what your guys' first jobs, what your first job would be, or what it was, and how your life would be different today if your first job was your job now.
Was the same job.
What was your very first job?
Man, so my very first job, it was a little later. I didn't get a job till after high school.
Did you work at Brian?
No. My parents owned a bookstore, though. So I worked at a Christian bookstore, but that wasn't my first job. So my parents always said if I played basketball or some sort of team sport, I didn't have to get a job. So I played basketball. That made more sense to me. So the summer after I graduated high school, I got a job at 4-H doing daycare.
Really?
Yeah. So not the animal side of 4-H, okay. The same organization, but they had a daycare thing. And so I worked the opening shift at a daycare, and it was a small town. I was the only guy in the entire organization, which means when you would do, they did a day where they brought the police out and did, you got to get in the car and they brought the canine unit. And so anytime there was anything that they needed an adult volunteer for, I was the one. So I got to put on this particular day, I put on the bite suit. And so they had this German Shepherd attack me. And I was do we have any volunteers? And all of them just look at Mr. Kevin.
Let's get Kevin. Yeah. He'll do it.
He'd love to get attacked by a canine. So
you actually got attacked?
I got attacked. Yeah, they told me, it was crazy. They'd tell him to whatever German commands they were giving him, they're like, wait, sit. And then they'd make me run. They'd release this dog. And he would
a crash test dummy.
It totally was. And it'd latch on and you could not get it off. But the instant the officer said whatever, nine, whatever German command, it's instantly stopped. And he'd drop and sit and he'd let me pet him. It was crazy.
Was it terrifying?
It was absolutely terrifying. It was so terrifying. Because they'd have him barking at you and the kids, all these little kids were just like, this is so great. They were just loving it.
So
and
I've always kind of wondered when I terrified. See him sick the dogs on people in
well,
the
he doesn't
and
like
stuff.
Dogs to this day.
Oh, yeah. 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 Not a huge dog guy. Well, maybe that's why.
Yeah, you're traumatized. Yeah, you never dealt with your trauma. when I think of 4-H, though, I think of crafts.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Lots of those.
Yeah. And that would explain why you could stick your comforter in your debate. Because you probably learned that at 4-H.
For those that are
such a handy
guy.
Tender man around the house.
Wait, you're really good at putting the comforter in the debate.
And I think of all the crafts you must be able to do.
I must have learned there.
Do you quilt?
I don't quilt. But okay. But for those
crochet?
Who are wondering what's going
you
on,
crochet?
I was telling Dan earlier today that maybe one of my more proud moments in the past few months was last night. I successfully put the comforter inside the duvet all by myself.
That's hard.
It was really hard. And I'm
was it even?
Oh, it was even, man. Yeah. Tied in every corner, buttoned up, shook it out to make it all it's embarrassing how many YouTube videos I watched to make this happen. But it was a proud moment. Yeah. I slept a little better last night knowing I put the comforter in the duvet. So
there's Kevin, probably a lot of skills you have that, we could access with all that. Yeah. I mean, we start making things for missionaries. You should be at the front of the line.
I should be at the top of the line. But
Kevin's craft hour.
Yeah.
So I'm good.
I'm no stranger to a hot glue gun. You know what I mean? I'm no stranger.
Dan, I have a hidden talent. I can make balloon animals.
You can.
Yeah.
And
yes.
Why does that not surprise me?
Brandon
and
has
you
the weirdest talents.
Did you still work in a carnival? Was that your first job?
I did children's birthday parties. It wasn't my first job, but I would dress up.
Did you sing and everything?
I didn't play instrument. Kevin's making a guitar pantomime. Yeah. I went and I would do Disney characters, and I would dress up as Peter Pan or Prince Charming or Sheriff Woody, and I would go to birthday parties.
Give me your best Sheriff Woody right now. Let me hear it.
I don't have it anymore.
Reach for the sky.
There's a snake in my boot.
But you had to learn how. So half of it was a show, 30 minutes, and then 30 minutes was balloon animals.
Slinging balloons. What's the hardest balloon animal to make?
A horse. because you have to make the mane.
I can't even take you serious right now.
Seriously, it's like a braid.
I love
that. Like some kids want like a bicycle or something, but a realistic thing that you're not going to say no to.
Yeah, yeah.
But, horse.
Yeah, you I'd have just like been slinging swords all day long. Like just get them like the, right? It's just got like the one loop. I could do that.
So the
or
insider
the little wiener dogs.
Birthday, yeah.
Like that'd
yeah.
be a little easier.
The insider birthday knowledge is you don't make things that the little boys will fight with. Because it
sense.
Really does cause problems at the parties. Like
that makes sense.
They end up getting angry at each other.
Is that like the balloon making animals code of conduct?
It's just, and you just learn it after a while. You also learn that if you run out of a certain color, you never ask what color kids want.
Because they always want that color. And was this your first job?
It wasn't. No, I wish it was. My first
just
job
like
was Ace Hardware. A
couple years ago.
I still do it on the side.
Birthday's on the weekend. That's awesome.
Why is Peter Pan 40?
I thought he's supposed to never get older and never. Oh. So, Dan, what was your first job? I know the steelworker wasn't your first job.
My very first job was delivering newspapers. I had a paper route.
Nice. You were a paper
back
boy.
In the day, I'd get home from school.
Yeah.
And I have my stack of the Fullerton News Tribune.
Yeah.
And I'd take them and I'd ride my little Stingray bike and I'd deliver my newspapers.
I had a friend who had that and I'd every once in a while I'd go with them. We were in a minivan and we'd throw them out the
so
side
your mom
door.
Drove you.
Yeah. Exactly.
My mom never drove.
I mean, I wasn't
me.
Even getting paid. I was working for my friend apparently.
Yeah. Like, this is so fun.
That's awesome. A paper route sounds like that would be a fun gig.
Yeah, you know, the worst part of a paper route is they require you
the
to
dogs.
Go out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. For your
that's
dog
why you never had a paper route.
Exactly. Yeah, back to the okay, dogs.
Everything comes back to the dogs. For
everything comes back to
yeah, this
dogs.
Is making a lot of sense.
Yeah, it's all
yeah. I mean, I saw, like, you're like the kindest guy in the world, but then when you talk about dogs,
yeah,
it's like your eyeballs turn red.
Oh, Winston, if you're listening, I'm sorry. Oh, gosh.
So, Dan, speaking of your papers being sent, when you were talking yesterday...
Boom.
...about consider yourself sent.
Yes.
Oh,
wow.
That is grade A
really
caliber
is.
Segue right there.
Man.
This
I'm
is
among,
the best of the business right
I'm
here.
I'm among the elites in this room.
So I have a question for you. So what would you say to someone that, you know, here's your sermon, you're saying, hey, you got to go replicate Jesus' ministry. You are sent.
Yeah.
What would you say to someone that says, I don't think I can do that. That's not me.
Yeah.
I'm not ready. I still have a lot to learn, that kind of thing.
You know, one of the guys on our staff, I was talking to him, and he was looking for some volunteers, and he wanted to come to one of our ministries and just talk about his. And I said, absolutely. And I said, but I just want you to know in advance that a lot of these guys are probably going to say, I'm so inadequate. I can't do this, you know? And then his response was awesome. He said, that's exactly the kind of guy I want because I want somebody that knows it's going to be up to God to do it. I'm going to just humbly just open myself up to it, to do it. I thought that was just, I mean, just one of our young guys. This is really wise. So I would just say my answer to that is that it's a process. Like we're set apart and sanctified. But yet we're being sanctified and we will be sanctified. And so it's this notion that we're disciples, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're followers. We're apprentices. But there's learning and doing and learning and doing and learning and doing. It's just back and forth. And coming as an apprentice, I think the implication is you come into it knowing nothing. You know, you're a blank canvas.
Yeah.
And then you just begin painting and you fall on your face and you get back up and your mentor, your leader, your guide is there to pick you back up again.
Yeah.
And I just think I think that's open hands. God wants us to have open hands. We're not holding on, and we can serve him. And I think we've all seen that over and over again, where somebody was just willing, and God used them, and then they grew and grew, and just obviously it was God.
Yeah. Yeah, you use that, this phrase, I think it was, you move from learner to laborer.
Yeah.
And I really like that. And I think, you know, even what you're describing is there's something in the laboring that's also a learning, you know what I mean? And like,
absolutely.
We learn best by doing. And and so I think even the way you kind of pose the question, Brandon, divorces the idea that like when we are sent, that's also part of our discipleship. It's part of our apprenticeship. It's not that those are two, you don't arrive and then go do that thing. I would say there's probably, you know, there is a level of saying yes to Jesus and then you are sent, right? Like you have to have that moment, but they are interrelated. And so I like that. It's the constant learning and doing, learning and doing, that that kind of cycle, if you will.
Hmm. Yeah.
So Jesus in this passage is handing out his authority to to the 12.
Mm-hmm.
Have you guys ever handed out authority before? I'm just trying to imagine what that must have been like for Jesus. Being like, okay, I'm going to give you a little piece of this now and let you go practice it. And the reason I ask you that is because I just took Olivia. She's about to get her permit. And I just let her drive a little bit. Just, you know, a little like streets. I probably should have gone to a big parking lot, but I went in our little loop that we live on.
Yeah.
And it was terrifying. And she did a good job. I'm not saying she wasn't a good driver, but like the idea of handing out, like eventually you're going to have this car.
How many phantom brake pedals did you stomp on in the middle of that?
What was your plan if you had to slam on the brakes? Did you have your leg leaning over?
I didn't think through that. I tried to make a big deal about always be ready for a break. like just be ready to break.
Always be ready to stop.
Yeah. Because, you know, like when she first sat down, she was using two, you know, like her foot, gas and her left foot on the brake. I'm like, don't do that.
Yeah, that's not it. Yeah. That's not it. Yeah. No, it's interesting, though, that you talk about that idea of handing over authority, because you see, I mean, this is the story of Scripture. I mean, you see this traced all the way to Genesis 1, you know, or Genesis 1 and 2, when God is creating, you know, when it says that man and woman were created in his image. That's royal language in which authority is being passed on. Like the idea is not just that we reflect similar characteristics of God in humanity, but it's also that we are to image Christ or God to the world. Mm-hmm. We're to rule in the same way that Jesus would. And so from the beginning of the story, God in his sovereignty is giving us a level of authority and power to then do. Now, again, the story of the Scriptures is how well we abuse that and screw that up and make a mess of life. But it is that. Like, so when you say, like, I wonder what that was like for Jesus, I think we see that kind of over and over through the Scriptures, where it's God saying he's inviting us to rule with a level of authority and autonomy. And it's almost like, I don't know, like, it'd be, I sense of it almost as like a brokenheartedness of how we just keep abusing that power and that authority. Mm-hmm. And it's like a brokenness in the sense of like a parent who's just broken over a child making the wrong choice over and over again. But yet there's always a tenderness to invite back and help correct and shape and form. And I just wonder if some of that's going on. So I don't know, in this text, it'd be interesting. I don't know, Dan, if you saw it, but I wonder if when they get back and they're sharing these stories, I wonder if Jesus is like, there's a proud moment there where he's like, they're doing it. They're like, here's a moment where they seem to actually at least brush up against getting it, you know?
Well, they were exercising faith, right?
Yeah.
And that pleases God. We know that. I was, when I was studying that passage, that exousia, which is translated authority, but within that is the power, you know, that he was delegating power. It was his power going out to them. And I see what you're saying, like in Genesis, that dominion, you know, given that dominion to rule.
Yeah.
And there's a sense of autonomy with that, you know, and I'm thinking of this passage, I'm thinking, yeah, I guess there is autonomy, but in reality, it's God's power through them.
Yes. Mm. Yeah. That's
a
good distinction.
To make it work. I love that. So there's an element of autonomy. He's when you delegate, and that's what he did, you're giving some autonomy there, but still that ought to really comfort us that it isn't up to us. You know, we're just supposed to one step at a time exercise faith and let him work. We've used that phrase, you know, where is God working? Let's get on board with that. I mean, I think we've talked about that in our vision discussions too, how important it is.
Yeah, Henry Blackaby.
Remember that. Yeah, that whole workbook. Wow.
It's work.
Did you do that in your church, Henry?
I think it's like, in my brain from when I was
going back to that, my parents owning a Christian bookstore, we sold those things like crazy when those came out.
What is it?
That was huge. Hearing God? Isn't that Hearing God?
What is it?
Oh, man. Henry Blackaby.
It's not desiring
God. It's not knowing God.
Experiencing God.
I even had the Henry Blackaby Experiencing God study Bible.
Yeah. Okay, wow. Yeah. Nice. Yeah. Nice. That's a throwback.
Yeah, obviously, I opened it a lot. I couldn't remember.
But yeah, on that thing, you know, there, what you're talking about, Dan, there is a high calling to when Jesus hands authority to us. Like, there is something that he gives us. But like you said, it's not in our own power. And I feel like back to the first question of, you know, people saying, am I ready? Or I don't think I want to do this. When you tell someone, just the average person maybe that comes to church or whatever, hey, I want your job is to replicate Jesus' ministry. I feel like they're imagining doing it with their own power and strength.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And when you try to imagine going out replicating Jesus' ministry with the tools that you have as a human being,
right?
That's very intimidating.
Very intimidating.
Yeah.
We should never even think that way, because on the other side, the flip side of that is then we'll take credit for anything that's happening. It's because of us. And that is not at all the way he lines it up. The way he explains, you know, here's what you take, here's what you're to do. To me, that's all a reference to it's him. You know, we're dependent, mm-hmm. and he's required. So it never puts us in a position to take credit for anything. I compliment you on your music.
Yeah,
I compliment you on your sermon.
I don't feel like you do that.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll try to do that more. But really, what I'm doing is I'm praising God, you know, that He's using you to, you know, pick the right songs.
There's something to that
and practice and
but there is something to like not dismissing our involvement, you know what I mean? I think it's just the tension to manage, right?
Yeah.
Where of course, if at any point it's about you, you've missed the plot. But at the same time, like me stepping into my gifting and allowing that to flourish is part of the work God has given me and given each of us, right? Whatever that is. So it's a tension to manage, but there's something in that reflecting that back to God, and yet always kind of stepping into your calling confidently, not arrogantly, you know, and like there's some balance there.
Yeah. Because you definitely are obeying.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Exercising faith. Yeah.
Stewarding what God's given you, stewarding the gifts God's given you. Yeah. Stepping into that sort of vocation, like, you know.
Yeah, but you only do that because of His grace.
Yeah, of course. Of course.
Sorry, that's a little inside back and forth.
Do you guys know how long the 12 had been hanging with Jesus at this point?
I think about a year.
Really? Okay.
Maybe even more.
Because I'm watching scene go down. I'm just, you know, imagine 6 months to a year they've been on this whirlwind with Jesus, right? Like trying to just figure out what he's about and what he's doing and decode his, you know, parables, all that kind of stuff. And then Jesus starts this journey of sending them out. He's like, all right, you guys ready to try?
Yeah.
And I love how practical some of this is, like some of his lists, like, you know, like do it with somebody, make sure you're going out with somebody. So that's make sure you wear shoes.
Bring your sandals.
I would have forgot.
It's like, oh man, all right. This is really good. Maybe bring these sandals. Don't bring the extra shirt. All right. So I mean, I know that there's profound things to that, but it's just like strangely really practical. But you boiled down a lot of his best practices into, I think, some pretty cool things to consider. Maybe one of the deeper ones that kind of, I like thinking about this, allow yourself into situations where you're dependent on God. How do you do that? How does one put yourself in that situation where you have to do? Does that mean like I should run my gas tank super, super low and then try to drive over the grapevine and just see what happens?
Yeah, or just, you know, go up on top of a temple and throw yourself
jump
off.
Jump right off. Yeah.
So he gave you a brain.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, I think it's, I personally, my view is be willing to accept invitations to do ministry that are scary, challenging, something you maybe wouldn't imagine, feel inadequate for. I think that's stepping out. And don't we always hear that when in our own experiences, if we've gone on a missions trip and you know, I've never been to Cameroon. I'm not sure what to expect there. And I'm just going to trust God every day. And, you know, they're not giving me a schedule of what exactly I'm supposed to do. Yeah. I really like a schedule. I'd really like to know. No, we're just going to go. And you know, that's a very uncomfortable setting where I'm just completely trusting God that he's going to lead me and use me that day. And I'm here for a reason. And I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I just want to serve God. And I have the opportunity. And I received the invitation to do it, and here I am. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Kevin, I'm wondering if this is me leading the witness a little bit here, and we can always edit this out, but I'm wondering if there's a piece of this that you resonate with, even as your journey that you're on right now.
Like, yeah. That was the example I was thinking of. But if you were going to ask that, like, no doubt. Like, there's a very real sense when I said yes to this role, and even thinking it through being installed as an elder just a couple weeks ago, mm-hmm. that was like, God, I don't know how to do this. 100% I got a great team around me. I got a church I believe in, a body who's been so supportive, wife who's 1,000% with me, all that there. But there was still at the end of the day, like, I don't know how to do all this. And I don't, and in some ways there's a beauty to that.
There it is.
Because it does a couple things. It certainly drives me to prayer. It drives me into prayer in a way that I hold things a lot looser than I had before. And then it drives me to the body of Christ, where I look at even you guys in this room thinking, man, there's no way we could do this without you guys. Or I just, the team in general we have here is like, man, there's no way. Like, and so I have to then learn to depend on God and the resources God placed around me. So I definitely, that's huge. And was a large part of my journey. And what's been so good, is, you know, a year plus in now, God's been so good. And like seen so many of those ways where so many situations where it's like, I'd have never thought of how to handle that. But either, you know, God used somebody around me, or God just stepped up, or any of that. Like, no doubt that's become something I wasn't always good at. I like control, and I've had to learn how to loosen control in a lot of ways. So, yeah.
And for what it's worth, beautiful. I see that on you. Even when we were, and we had conversations, Kevin, where you talked about dealing with that, maybe some of the ambitious side of you, you know, when you were younger, maybe earlier, starting out ministry, and having God sort of have to sort of
rein it in. Yeah.
Yeah. Like, yeah. Rein that.
Crush
the
ego.
I'm going to build my kingdom kind of thing.
Yeah.
And when I got here at CPC, I had a lot of that. I just wanted to do something big, you know?
Yeah.
And I just remember having conversations with Kevin about all these big things I want to do. And Kevin would have this like, well, you know,
I just want to sit in silence for 18 minutes.
Church. I'm like, Kevin, why don't you care about this? You're like, I do care. Yeah. Do care, Brandon. Building our kingdom, Brandon. We're building.
Well, think kingdom. Even about even this text, right? Like, you see a passing line about, you know, what is in verse 12. They went out, preached, and that many people should repent. They drove out demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. And that's like all we get. Right? Like, that's a massive, like, they're driving out demons and healing people, and Mark gives them one line. You know what I mean? There's a sense in which we want to do the big, but sometimes we misplace what exactly the quote big is. Like, we need a redefinition of the big. And it drives me back to an earlier teaching, you know, the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed. It's small. It's God working. It's God doing these things. And like, even as Mark is authoring this, the point of the text was, yes, they were sent and obedient. And that's really what's shining, a little less what they actually did, but rather their obedience to Jesus and stepping into that in faith. That's what's shining. And so I don't know. I think there's a sense we mistake, and I think it's because we are marinating and saturated in a world that just says more and bigger is better. That what, you know, God's often just calling us to the small faithful tasks, do the next right thing, you know, and that God uses that, you know.
This is so good for me to hear you guys talking like this, because I think back when I was in my late 30s, and it was all about, you know, we got to slay the dragon, you know, and we have these things that we need to accomplish before we reach a certain age. And what you're expressing here is what most guys, if they're following the Lord, will realize, but you're realizing it at a young age. And you may not see the bigness of things you want to do right now, but this is so big in God's eyes what you're doing, and the fact that you're realizing this and you can discuss this and you have discussed this is as an older guy in the church a really healthy thing for me to hear.
That's cool.
This has been a battle you've waged, and you're getting it. You're understanding what a win is.
Yeah. I'm sure we will continue to wage that battle.
And keep doing it.
And just one point of clarity too. Brandon's late 30s. I'm still mid 30s.
Okay.
I'm holding on to mid 30s. Yeah.
You know, I heard Francis Chan say one time, and it really irked me. You know, he said, I have the talent to build a church without the power of the Holy Spirit. And he goes, I have the know-how. I know how to find the right music guy, you know, secure a building. And he said, I could build that church, but it would be built on sinking sand. I think there is this tension or this tendency for us to want to take over with our own ambition. What's interesting about the driving out demons thing is there any, like, you can probably justify a lot of different things that you do in your own strength, like, oh, I'm making headway here, you know, I'm doing a lot of stuff. You can't
is a tough one. Yeah,
and drive out a demon. I mean, have you ever, it's like terrifying. You're like, there's nothing I have here can drive out.
It reminds me of the foundation on which the church is built.
Yeah,
you know, that's where the power is. I love that he said it's sinking sand. It's just going to cave in on itself.
Yeah.
And he knows it.
Yeah.
And yeah.
Yeah. It's good.
Yeah.
So the other thing I was hoping you guys could maybe unpack a little bit is the hospitality piece. You said this should really become kind of the centerpiece of the gospel ministry. Talk a little bit more about that.
Yeah. Well, it's in the rule of life, you know, that as we start looking at what Jesus is doing in the community and how he wants to use us and that participation with him, we've arrived at hospitality being huge in terms of building authentic relationships with unbelievers. And, you know, it isn't so much. I think I referred to in the first message, the door-to-door and the campus ministry going up to people. And that's what we did back in the 1980s. You know, that's what was taught in terms of evangelism. And our world has changed a lot. And there's not this general acceptance of, you know, Judeo-Christian values. And certainly not of the Bible, you know, as the word of God. So it wasn't thus saith the Lord communication. So this is about building relationships and about learning, all of us together, learning how we can encourage each other and equip each other to initiate spiritual conversations, but to do it in a way of just around food. I was listening to something, they were saying how, you know, deals are made in the world, that food is very intentional because there's a bonding that comes around food. So but there's just something about having people, inviting people into your world, feeding them, caring for them, and just having using that as the front door for ministry outside the walls of the church in our peninsula culture, because there's a lot of loneliness and neighbors don't generally, if it's a transient neighborhood, they don't really know each other.
And even think about, I mean, we celebrated communion on Sunday, and I think I say it every time I lead communion, but I'm just fascinated that Jesus gave us this practice of communion. And it's a meal. Like, there's something to that. And I think, you know, it's the in the meal, particularly in communion, were quite literally like acting out this new community of believers that God is instituting in the kingdom of God, which is where, like, even in Corinthians, you know, that classic text that I read every time I lead communion, the words of institution are in there. And Paul is so angry at the Corinthian church because they're abusing this meal. And so when he prays, like, you must examine yourself or else you're eating and drinking God's wrath on you, he's saying because you're desecrating the meal. Because they had, what was happening in Corinth was the rich were able to get there early. And so they're celebrating with all this lavish drink and food on this communion meal, this representation of church unity across all these differences. And then the poor were showing up late because they're working the whole time and they didn't have anything to eat. And so Paul is just furious with the church. He says that when you are doing that, you're mirroring the same way the culture around you is eating. Like, you're separating the rich from the poor. There's this lack of unity. And he's like, you're desecrating the very meal that's supposed to be emblematic of this new community you're creating. And so when we then practice hospitality, we're practicing the same sort of welcome that we've experienced to God's table, right? That he's created through his death, through his resurrection. That's that unifying meal. And so just like you said, Dan, it's like the table is, I think, this practice where we invite people to enter into that community for the purpose of them almost tasting and seeing this new way to live, right? And like, I don't know, I get really excited about this because I think as our world grows more and more hostile, more and more divided, like, what would it look like for us to embody a sort of welcome across those differences where we say, gosh, come to the table and let me then tell you why we can hold communion with one another? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done, you know, and you see that first enacted at the communion table where we, you know, on Sunday, you look at that sanctuary, there's people from all different walks of life, all different positions and social status and all these different things. And yet that meal, those simple elements transcend those differences. And in that meal, the onlooking world sees that's a radically new community of followers of Jesus. Like, that's something that this world can't offer. And so then we go do that through hospitality by inviting our neighbors into our house and just cooking a meal, right? And praying about Holy Spirit, open up conversation and this or that. But it's in an enacting of the kingdom of God as we welcome people into that meal in the same way Jesus invites us to his table. And that's really what you were touching on, which I thought was such a good section in that sermon, was that's what the early church did that flipped Rome upside down.
Yep.
Was their welcome of the other around the table. I mean, it just flipped the Roman Empire upside down.
The hospitality. Yeah. I'm watching most people that are listening now probably know that my parents' place caught on fire last Sunday in the middle of my dad's sermon. They're all at church, so no one got hurt. Someone came in, said, "Pastor, your house is on fire," and you just see them all go out and leave. And you know, but watching now what has been happening, my sister had just moved up there with her boyfriend to stay with my parents for while they kind of, you know, reset and figure out what they're going to do next. And her boyfriend is not really he's not a Jesus guy, not a Christ follower. And he had been heavily affected by what you hear in pop culture about Christians and evangelicals. And so I would say he probably went up there knowing that my family's Christian family, being skeptical at best. And here's the hard part of this. No one blames him, but it was his room where the fire started, because some extension cord happened. So he was really, really carrying the weight of this whole fire on his shoulders and feeling just super, super, you know, like, just devastated.
Yeah.
And watching the community rally. I mean, so many of the people that had listened to this podcast rallied and went on the GoFundMe and donated to my parents. I haven't even met my parents.
Yeah.
It's
incredible.
And he's watching this Christian community light up.
Yeah.
People from literally all over the country. I mean, people from Iowa. And he, because the fire started where he was, it was all of his stuff. He was the only one in the family that has nothing now.
Wow.
And so he just went down with some of that, and they were able to help him buy some new clothes.
That's incredible.
And he's just, he's like, I don't understand why. He's never seen anything like it.
Yeah. It's beautiful.
And he's watching the church come alive. And I'm like, this is what the world needs to see. Like you said, this is what flipped Rome upside down.
Yeah.
We don't have categories for the hospitality that the church has.
Yeah.
When
yeah.
the church becomes the church.
Yeah.
It's so much more than a Sunday sermon.
It just redefines what a big thing in ministry is. And we start thinking about what's the big thing. This is the big thing.
Yeah.
What's happening there?
Yeah.
And another thing I like about this, Kevin, is hospitality is, you know, you've kind of engineered this is, I think most of us, I think I could confidently say that most of us could get excited about, this isn't a terrifying thing.
Yeah.
To invite somebody into your home, throw a dinner party. Maybe it's just two people. Maybe it's six people, whatever, you know, whatever it's your place you're suited for. But to have them at your table is I think something that we can just naturally do. And there was used to be a term, natural evangelism or something like that. Anyway, but it was just like, okay, who are you and what can you do? You know, you don't all have to do it in the way, you know, Billy Graham does it. And I just think this is something that would really work. And you know, we're all foodies here in the Bay anyway. Exactly. So it's kind of like something we care about.
And I remember when we did a series on hospitality when we were doing young adults years ago. And one of the things I challenged the young adults with was, you know, most of us eat three meals a day, 7 days a week. That's 21 meals. Like just give up one. You know what I mean? Just give up one to invite a coworker, a neighbor, whoever it is, around the table and do it with that sort of intentionality. And like, it's a simple ask, right? And I think we're used to that. And it's an environment, you know, most people have probably had people over to their house at some point. Like they know how to do that. And so it is a simple way to then just be attentive to the Holy Spirit in that, right? As you're going about your kind of normal, natural kind of thing. So it's good. Yeah.
So you go into this part, and it's part of the scripture verse, but you go into this whole thing about Herod.
Yeah, that's because Kevin set up the preaching schedule.
Yeah, I mean, would talk about the incest and the beheadings and
No.
So like, but it was fascinating to hear because he imprisoned and then sort of drunkenly made this promise to kill John the Baptist. He had a lot of regret. He didn't necessarily. He didn't think he was very repentant in the. So where does this all
fit?
Weave it in for him.
Yeah. Well, I mean, looking at that passage and seeing how it's laid out, how the editors Mark and then the editors put it together, to me it was demonstrating, you know, this could be, you know, this, you got to understand the reality of being sent. If you consider yourself sent, understand it's going to require sacrifice and even potentially, you know, the ultimate sacrifice of your life. John's that example. He never backed down from his calling, and he was 100% follower of Jesus. And obeying him in terms of what he did.
Yeah.
So I think it's such a dramatic, example of the world's response to the gospel, and that not everyone will repent.
Yeah. There's also a good contrast of the use of power, right? Mm-hmm. Where you see Jesus sending out with the authority and the power. And what you see there is the disciples bringing about healing and restoration in the kingdom of God. And then you see this man of great worldly power, Herod, who's exercising it for all sorts of things counter to the kingdom of God. And you'll see it again in the text that we're preaching this Sunday in the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus is exercising a sort of authority over a meal, a similar thing that Herod was in some ways. And yet they're radically different, right? They're just radically different expressions of power and authority. And Mark is weaving this kind of throughout the text, this counter narrative, right? Again, the kingdom of God functions different to Herod's kingdom. and you see that sort of, I mean, as you brought out really well, I mean, Herod was like, he was crazy. Like, he was just absolutely crazy. And he was anxious. He was nervous. He was narcissistic. And like, and you see that as this sort of, this is the different kingdom. We don't have to live in that. Like, the kingdom of God is altogether different.
That's really good, Kevin.
You know, and so you'll see that kind of play out as well in that reaction. And so, like I said, I think you're spot on. Like, there is a reaction to that, particularly because when you challenge Herod, as John did, you know, people don't like that. You know what I mean? And I think this is maybe a more extreme example for sure. But when you begin to bump up against those sorts of like exercises of power and that power structure with a counter power, you get John, you get Jesus on the cross, you get the disciples martyred. Yeah. Like, yeah. People don't like that, yeah. You know, because you're disrupting those power structures.
It was interesting as I was studying that passage too, how that, and we ended up in communion, which, we just slid right into it because Jesus experienced that same thing, you know, that rejection that eventually led to his death.
Yeah.
But then that initiated the kingdom, you know, being fully expanded.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is like, that is the highest expression of the power of the kingdom of God is Jesus on the cross. Mm-hmm. It's that cruciform example of it's the ethic that we then espouse, like the way in which we go about exerting our power and authority is the example of the cross, not the example of Herod. It's the example of the cross, which is when you get into the book of Revelation, which, you know, it's a whole different podcast for another day, but when you see,
when are we
every
gonna
time,
preach on that?
Love to, we'll need like 3 years, but it'll be excellent. But what you see there, even when you see, these images of Jesus' power, it all comes back. Like, even when Jesus appears in the white robe and it's saturated in blood, that's because his power is the crucified Jesus. When you see these moments in Revelation where it's like they overcome by the blood of the Lamb, that's not a power over coerciveness. It's that it's the sacrifice. It's through death comes life. Mm. And it's this complete flip of the way that we operate and understand power. And that's that radical nature of the kingdom of God, where it makes no sense to the world, but yet that's the new thing. That's the good news. That's the gospel, right? Is there's a different way. Violence doesn't always win, right? But there's actually a different manner that where to be first is last, right? And to be last is first. And it's just this beautiful reversal of what we kind of know of the world.
So the 12, now called the apostles, come back from their Jesus practice, you know, the Jesus dojo, as Mark Scandrett would call it. And they come back together and they start sharing stories. And you kind of commented how cool it would be to be at that. I feel the exact same way. Yeah. I just want to hear, like, when they're trying this stuff out, you know, wow, oh man, this, just the crazy stories that they must have had.
Yeah.
And I think you said earlier, maybe you said it earlier in the podcast, that Jesus maybe was proud. Like, oh, look, they're trying
it.
But it got me thinking, you know, that idea of these people going out and then coming back sort of to home base and sharing what God has been doing. That's the church, right?
That's the church.
Like, that's one big reason why we should come together is to be able to strengthen. I mean, how cool would that be if it's something, if you see God work with your partner because you're trying to practice Jesus stuff and you come back to everyone else, you want to tell that story. And that's what we try to do at this church. We want to tell those stories of what God is doing and encourage each other and worship in response to those stories.
Amen. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right? So I don't know if you guys have comments on that, but.
Well.
I looked at Dan. You know, I thought Dan was jumping on.
There, I think it goes back to our being attentive to what God is doing around us and then being able to talk about it and share it. I mean, well, you know, we've done it like prayer meetings. I found that, boy, that's wonderful to come back and tell stories. Mm-hmm. But I think that's a challenge for us. I mean, I heard a story on Sunday from somebody that, you know, just what a praise because a particular medical condition has been you know, they got a great test result, you know, and we were praising God before the first service started.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't know how we do it. I really haven't, you know, figured out how we'll do that. But I mean, that's such an encouragement to other people. You know, as you said, it's wonderful to be able to share it. And then for others who need encouragement to hear that are going through struggles, to just say, you know, wait, no, God's still working. He's still here. And he's working powerfully.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we're part of that.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, it reminds me of like that the church gathering is the space to come and to be filled up, to be charged up, to connect with one another, to all those kind of things we talk about. But then it's about that sending out, right? And if you don't, as you were even saying, Dan, again, the whole thing, you're ready to be sent. Like that's that we flip it. We think the gathering is the main thing, but it's not. Yeah. It augments the going, the sending, the doing. Yeah. The church is like the pit stop where we come back to recharge, remember, you know, kind of recenter on what we're all about, and then go back out and go be the church out there and go do that sort of stuff. Help the family whose house burned down and help heal the sick and, you know, pray for those at the end of life and encourage one another. Yeah. Like that's the church.
Yeah.
And then we happen to gather on Sundays to share those stories and encourage.
Yeah.
But the church is in the going, you know.
I would never ever want to limit what God can do in terms of casting out demons in today's age and using people in the body of Christ to do that or healing and anointing with oil and praying and seeing healing. I would never want to limit that. We always need to be open to that and be engaged in that. But it does describe on a maybe a broader scale, this notion of compassion and care for the least among us, those that are suffering. Yeah. And that's significant.
Yeah.
You know, that, you know, that's when we go out of the walls. Now we had talked, before I think we were on the recording, we talked about hymn sings that we did churches and songs. And I remember in a
we might've recorded, maybe that's a little, your singing could be a little extra bonus episode.
But we had, I was in a church once where we did hymn sings and we had a little sign on the back of the church when you left it, you know, and maybe a lot of older churches did, but when we walked out, it said, "You're about to enter your mission field."
Yeah.
You know, as you walk out of the church on Sunday, and I just
like slapping the sign on the way out the locker room, you know?
Exactly. It made me think of that. Cause I mean, it's a little corny, I guess, but there's something to it.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there's something about that to understand as we go out, we're going out to do ministry because we have been sent.
Yeah.
You know, consider yourself sent. That's what we should put. Hey, can we do that on our church?
That's good. Consider yourself sent. Yeah. It's a good phrase. I love that. So good.
And as you listen to this and we close this podcast, consider yourself sent.